Thank you so very much. Lovely special music. Very nicely done. I have a few terms to use that are found when you research a subject that we know as judgment. I looked in that redoubtable source called Wikipedia. Don't go there for the latest word, but go there sometimes to see what the current understanding is about a subject. They oftentimes will give that, and sometimes they have some pictures to illustrate, and wow, did they have something in store for me with this. Here are some of the terminologies that I found. Judgment Day, Doomsday, Day of Reckoning, Last Judgment, Final Judgment, Day of Judgment, and Day of the Lord. It's about seven of them, and it spans a number of different beliefs in traditional Christianity and whatever, if there's a little bit beyond that, not quite sure. There are some of the various names that are used to describe a future time when, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ will judge the world. But you know, the subject of judgment is bad, bad news. Now, a lot of us kind of laugh at Murphy's Law and the negativism and all of this type of thing. But it is bad news to most people today. Why? Because it's awfully scary. It's scary when they wonder about their loved ones or about themselves. Those who are still living wonder, well, where will I end up? The moment that I die, and this, brethren, is part of the problem with a lack of understanding. They think of it as the moment that they die, they will meet their fate. Some of them expect to go to hell, the fire, the Gehenna fire. Some of them who do not believe in God, maybe atheistic or whatever, maybe the atheists wouldn't tend to believe so much in a burning hell. Stop to think about it. What they believe in, who knows? Question for you, though. Will hundreds of millions and ultimately billions of people end up the next moment after they die or any time thereafter in an ever-burning hell fire? What does the Bible actually teach about this extremely important subject? And I didn't plan it that way in my life, but this was kind of question number one. I didn't word it this way. But I've told the story before that two friends at school, my only two friends, no, I may have had three or four, I don't know. But two friends at school, when I was about in the fifth grade, I think 10 years of age, approached me and they said that I was going to burn forever in hellfire. And that's the first time I got that kind of news. I don't think I considered that they were my friends for much longer. But then they continued to talk a little bit and said, we're concerned for you. And you can do something about this. You can begin attending church. And, you know, we've got a number of churches right here in this little town where we go to school, this kind of thing. So anyway, it was initially very bad news to me to hear of what ties in to the subject. They didn't say judgment. They didn't say eternal judgment. They said more than a mouthful of bad news when they said that that's where I was headed. You know, that didn't make my day, as some would say. But what a wonderful surprise to find out the truth from God's Word. And brethren, you and I are privileged to know such an awesome truth of God. And it's very comforting because we all have ancestors. You know, I didn't see one grandfather at all. He was deceased long before I was born. The other one was up in his 80s by the time I was born. So I have a couple of memories of him before he died at age 89. But many other family members. We have family members that, you know, have passed from the scene. And when you know God's plan, you know that we will see them again. We will see them in a very different world, a wonderful world compared to the one that they lived in and that you and I live in today. A cogent verse on this subject of judgment is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, this gets very personable. For we must all, Paul writing here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're like I am, you tend to think more when you think of the subject of judgment or eternal judgment, as it's sometimes called. You think about the millions and the billions that have not had an opportunity, and when they will come up at a future time in a resurrection, a physical resurrection, and have that opportunity. And that is a large part of it. But there's another part of it that has to do with you and with me. No exceptions, it says, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So right at the end of this message, we're going to spend just a few minutes on what that is all about in terms of how God judges his servants, those to whom he gives an opportunity, a spiritual calling now to understand his truth, to have our opportunity for salvation. Continuing on in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there's one additional passage that may add to the confusion for those who have any idea that it's even in the Bible. You know, many are not Bible readers today, but if they've read this from Hebrews 9, verse 27, here's what it says. And it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So what am I indicating is a problem? There's a huge problem with how people try to understand this subject. I've titled this split sermon, How Will Christ Judge the World? How will Christ judge the world? Just as we get to that question in a moment, from Wikipedia, some more about this article, Last Judgment. In Christian theology, the Last Judgment is the final and eternal judgment by God of every nation. And many associate this with nation because of certain scriptures that talk about that, rather than with nations and with individuals. Everyone is going to have a time of judgment. The concept is found in all of the canonical Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew. Just a way of saying all the ones that ended up in the New Testament. What we have is the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Canonical kind of throws us a little bit. Christian futurists believe it will take place after the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ. Interesting, right? While full preterists believe that it has already occurred. We missed it. How did that happen? The belief has inspired numerous artistic depictions. This is almost an understatement. If you look in some places and you see, you know, hanging upside down, and it's burning, and wow, hideous representations of what some believe people are going through right now. People that have lived, they died, they went to hellfire, and they're going to burn forever and ever, according to many, many teachings. Wow, there is so much good news on this subject when we look into the Bible and have God's help, God's inspiration to understand what it really says. Judaism. In Judaism, the Day of Judgment happens every year in Rosh Hashanah. According to this, I don't know that all, you know, there are many different parts of Judaism, so I can't say that they all are in agreement on this. But the Day of Judgment happens every year on Rosh Hashanah Day, which is also known as Judgment Day. Therefore, the belief in a last day of judgment for all mankind is disputed. Some rabbis hold that there will be such a day following the resurrection of the dead. Others hold there's no need for that because of Rosh Hashanah. While yet others, and so there are different takes, different beliefs on this, while yet others hold this accounting and judgment happens when one dies. Yet others, how many yet others are there? Hold on to that last judgment, to the idea that the last judgment only applies to the nations and not to the Jewish people. So, I mean, all over the place as far as ideas and conclusions about this subject. What does the Bible actually say about the coming judgment and how Jesus Christ will judge the world. Well, there is a big problem in that so much that we read about the judgment or about judgment assumes that it is a decision. But now is the time when individuals are living how whatever span of life they live, and as soon as you die, it seems to me that the majority tend to believe this, as soon as you die, bang, you are there, wherever there is supposed to be. If you were good, then you are in a good place, according to the different beliefs, you know, and you can fill in the missing words there. If you were bad or evil, maybe some would say if you weren't a church attender or weren't religious or whatever, they have their own ideas on that. But it's perceived that if you were not a good person, then you end up in this bad place. And the majority seem to me to believe that it's a place of horrendous, unimaginable suffering, continuing punishment forever and ever, you know, and ever ad nauseum. I mean, it just goes on so many to that. That's bad news. And how do you equate that with what God says, that He is a loving and a merciful God? You have a real problem if you believe that way and then say that God is a loving and merciful God. But God indeed is a loving and merciful God, and no one will miss out but what they have made the wrong choice and an informed choice when they have had their spiritual opportunity. And I know the talk that's out there from some that say that, you know, if we believe that people will rise up in a physical resurrection and be taught the right way, that that's a second chance. Well, the scriptures are there in the Bible that show that, you know, they will rise up and they will be taught. Like at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes, that resurrection at the second coming of Christ is not a physical resurrection, is it? That's a resurrection to spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Apostle Paul, you know, wrote about that in a moment, in an instant. It talked about how this mortal must put on immortality. But Revelation 20, verse 5 tells us the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. That does mean they will live again. There's more than one resurrection. There's more than one resurrection, and so there's more than one life that some individuals will live. But when you understand what God says about this subject, they have not had an opportunity. They have not come under God's judgment. How do I know that? Well, we go to the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The New Testament church understood this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. This is probably 30-some years, 30 to 35 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why am I mentioning that? Because Peter was not a newbie spiritually, was he? He was one of the original 12 disciples. He seemed to be outgoing, asked a lot of questions, made a lot of comments and that sort of thing. And to believe that Peter just didn't know what he was talking about is ridiculous, isn't it? But notice what he said about this subject. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come. He's talking about now, you know, when he was, in the sense of when he was writing. He's saying the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Okay, I suppose somebody could say, but, you know, the house of God is any time since God created Adam and Eve. Well, no. Let's read on. And if it begins with us first. Peter's saying in that first century, it begins now with us. But that's in the sense that they were part of the first fruits. And they understood that too. Like James 1 verse 18, you know, we are a kind of first fruits of God's creation, James wrote. So they understood that first fruit harvest. They also understood the fall harvest that would come later. And the millions, and ultimately the billions of people who will receive their opportunity to be called at a later time. And that goes hand in hand with the scriptures. But to believe that judgment is on everyone now and has been upon them since Adam and Eve is simply not agreeing with what the Bible says. Otherwise, Peter didn't know what he said when he says, it's beginning now with us. Not with those, you know, back at the time of Adam and Eve. And in that so-called faith chapter, as we call it, Hebrews 11, starts off with righteous Abel, doesn't it? Way back early in the history of humanity. And it contrasts good versus evil as a major thread throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, I'm just going to summarize this. This is when Jesus Christ was saying, when he returns, the Son of Man will judge the nations, he's talking about now. And he says that they'll appear before him and he'll judge among the nations and he'll do all of this when he returns to the nations. Some misunderstand this, and they think that the judgment on the world will only begin at the time of Messiah's return. Those who live during the millennium will have an opportunity, certainly, to understand what God's plan offers, to make a choice. But there will be billions and billions of additional people that will have lived before the time of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Some of them in your family, in my family, that have been deceased for some time and never had an opportunity to know the truth. There have been individuals who have never known about the true God. You know, humanity's had all sorts. I mean, it's replete with a number of different gods and things, objects and things that human beings have worshipped from time immemorial, as we might say, all the way back, you know, time practically of Adam and Eve. But they have not understood the truth of God. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. This is what we sometimes have referred to as the great white throne judgment. Well, it's in added, I might say, to a number of translations like the New King James. You know, it's added right before these verses that I'm going to read. If I were over there in the New King James Bible, you know, right between verse 10 and verse 11, there is a bolder print, blacker, darker, bolder print, and it says the great white throne judgment. Again, this is added. This is not an original text, but why does it say that? Well, they felt like adding it because of what the verse says that I'll now read. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. You know, books, I believe is Biblia, you know, the books of the Bible. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, you trace that through the dozen to two dozen places from Genesis to Revelation that talk about the book of life. Doesn't take very long to do that. 30 minutes to an hour, adequate time. You can turn to those passages and read and see that there's a continuity. It refers every time to those whom God is in the process of working with. He said at one point to Moses, you know, God said, I will remove someone. Only I will remove someone's name from the book of life. So it indicates then an opportunity for salvation. So the books of Biblia, you know, the books of the Bible were open, meaning open to their understanding, spiritual understanding. And then there's this book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Now, many would read this and they think about, well, here they are popping up, you know, in the grave, and they're judged on how they lived their life before this point. Well, there's more to it than that, because they are given an opportunity. Remember, like in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 10, Matthew 11, Matthew 12, one example after another, where we read that some of these ancient cities and civilizations will arise in the judgment. And it'll be more favorable for them than for some of the places that rejected Jesus Christ at his first coming. They will repent. And he says that some of them would have repented had they had such a powerful example as Messiah among them back in the time that they had lived. And so they're going to be judged. The dead were judged according to their works and by the things which were written in the book. So they have an opportunity to understand the truth and to make an informed choice. And now here's the real kicker in this whole subject. It is generally assumed that when you talk about judgment, that equals final decision. Like people popping up and you go this way, you go this way, and this kind of thing. You know, we wouldn't like that if we thought of judgment in the court system as just a decision. You walk in the courtroom and you know, you're being tried for speeding or something more serious than that or whatever it is. And the judge says, guilty! 5 years in jail, you know, or whatever the sentence is. Wait a minute. I brought my attorney here because I didn't think I'd be able to defend myself. And am I not innocent until proven guilty, we say in this nation? Not all nations have the same kind of system. But nonetheless, what I'm illustrating, brethren, is that there is a process involved in judgment. The decision is the end of the process after all of the, hopefully, facts have been presented. All the evidence that has been gathered is produced and explained. We know enough about how those things work to understand that there's a process involved. Hasn't it dawned on individuals that there should be a process involved with people, with their eternal life at stake? Ah, yes. But there's another problem. That is the idea that now is the only day of salvation. Now is the only day. And they turn to this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where in a number of translations it says, now, this is the only day of salvation. Or this is a day of salvation. You know, the original that is quoted from is back in Isaiah. Is it Isaiah 49, verse 8? And a number of translations say there, it is a day. You know, it is one time of salvation. But some have glommed onto the verse in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, which is quoting from Isaiah, but takes on a very different thing if it says the only day and assumes that everyone is having their opportunity now. Now, doesn't that stretch your credulity more than a little bit to imagine that everyone, including little babies that have died, some have been a matter of minutes or hours old, and they've died in a loving, merciful God is going to say, well, too bad. No, it doesn't make any real sense. But too many times we believe what we've heard or we've taught or we've assumed or whatever. So there's very good news on this subject. Psalm 50, verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, what kind of distinction is there? A huge distinction, because there's a connection that is so very difficult for us human beings to make between two items, righteousness and judgment. That's tough for us. It's not difficult for God, for God is holy. He's perfect, righteous character. He cannot lie, for example. He knows the heart, the attitude, the thoughts. You know, this is so far exceeding what we can do. Now, the connection is illustrated. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance. Yet all of us have done that, right? So easy. And, you know, you probably heard that first appearances are important. Well, I suppose they are. But our first occasion, your first appearance, when you meet somebody, you know, first time acquaintance and all that, your first impression of them, they all pan out to be spot on? Boy, I nailed that one. I had that person figured from the very first time I met him or her. Not so likely. Depends on a lot of things, including the circumstances, frame of thought, and what you're going through, what they're going through at that time. And here's a situation with the illustration of, how difficult it can be. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God had given Samuel this instruction. You go here to this small town or village, and here's where Jesse lives and his family, and you anoint one of his sons to be future king over my people Israel. And so 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, for the Eternal does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart. There's a huge difference many times. Here, the first one that was chosen was Saul, before time. But David had opportunity and God selected him. But Saul, he was head and shoulders, so to speak, above many of his fellow Israelites. And even seemed like he started off fairly well. But his heart, as time went on, his heart was not right with God. He was intent on how he looked before the people, how to justify himself. And he argued and he reasoned, like with the prophet Samuel. And he said, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. I've done just like he said. But the people, his heart wasn't right. But here he was picture perfect as far as one that they could look to physically. Now, if he'd had both, wow, what a tandem. If he'd had the heart, like God said in respect to David, in Acts 13, verse 22 or somewhere in there, that David is a man after God's own heart. God looks on the heart. He understands the innermost feelings and thoughts and motivations. So God is equipped to judge righteous judgment. You and I often stumble all over the place, don't we? But at the same time, it is necessary for us to make judgments in the sense of discernments. We must discern between good and evil. To say, there's no evil or everything's fine, no, that's not true. God tells us what is truth in His Word, and so we must discern. What we must not do is spiritually condemn somebody and say they will never be in the kingdom because they can repent. What if someone had said that about David at his lowest point, his nadir, and here he is spiritually just kind of wallowing in the situation after his sin with Bathsheba. But God knew his heart. God didn't give up on him. And David ultimately came around. God knew the exact kind of situation and the story here for send this Nathan, a prophet. And he told this short but poignant, powerful story. And it hit to the quick, as we'd say. David seemed to take the story literally. And, he said, surely this man shall be put to death or punished or whatever. And then Nathan said, well, you're that man. So here's the huge difference. The connection between righteousness and judgment. God is the judge because he has the ability to be impartial, to be fair, to have equity. But you and I should diligently study his word and discern between right and wrong and teach the right. And, old King James word comes in there. Shoo the evil. Hate the evil. We have a responsibility to do that. We should have no ambivalence about good versus evil, because God sets it out here in his word for us to understand and to practice. Now, throughout the millennium and the great white throne judgment, as we sometimes call it, Jesus Christ will judge with righteous judgment. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. A king will reign in righteousness. What an antithesis to the general history of humanity. approximately 6,000 years, replete mostly with bad examples, because human nature is endemic with the downward pulls, the selfishness, the self-centeredness, the lust for power, the abuse of power in cases where he or she, the ruler, feels that it benefits him or her. And on it goes. That what a contrast this will be when Messiah returns, the second coming of Christ, and a king will reign in righteousness. Well, do you notice what else it says in that passage? Just for that, I better turn back here myself on Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1, passage we want. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Now, this is a writing tool that's used oftentimes more commonly in the Psalms and some of the Proverbs. You know, it's kind of a repetition of thought, but you're using a parallel to expand it. So Jesus Christ will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? But he will have others that will rule under him. David, for example, will be over Israel. We read that. Ezekiel 37, you know, is one of those sections where it says, God says, I will resurrect my servant David to be king over them, king over Israel. What did Jesus Christ tell his disciples when they asked, you know, what about us? That's in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27, 28, right in there. He said, what about us? We followed you. We've given up all those and followed you. He said, each of you will be over a tribe of Israel. And then he enlarged that. And he said, and anyone who's given up father and mother and brother and sister and all of this, they will inherit this in eternal life. Wow. What a wonderful thing. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 to 5, I want to pick up this aspect of righteousness again, a huge contrast showing that God is the one who's qualified to judge now. You and I are to learn about righteous judgment so that we can assist in whatever responsibility God may choose to place us in when Messiah returns. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Wow. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Again, Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5. So Jesus Christ is indeed the perfect, the righteous judge. God the Father says that he has placed all judgment under Jesus Christ. Place all judgment under Jesus Christ. Well, we could go into a lot more about how Jesus Christ will judge the world, but there's another aspect of the subject of judgment that we don't too often cover. If you've heard messages like on the eighth day or last great day, whichever terminology you prefer, you know, that festival right after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, I heard messages like that. So often they deal with the type of thing I've been covering in this sermon. How Jesus Christ will judge the world in a contrast to the world that we live in and the lack of righteous judgment that is so appalling among human beings individually and nations collectively. But there's another aspect of this that we need to understand. Question is this: how about those who truly follow Jesus Christ? What principles of judgment will Christ use for us? Because indeed, everyone is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But you know, some are going to appear and they're going to be told, well done, you good and faithful servant. We read that, don't we? Some of the parables of Jesus Christ. That'll be quite a message. You know, well done. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he say, but you made this mistake, you made that mistake? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. There is mercy, there is forgiveness when we repent. We can be cleaned up spiritually. We go through this, you know, especially every year as we lead up to the Passover, don't we? When we're very cognizant of the need to be repentant. The need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to understand that and to be humble in our lives before we partake of those emblems that Jesus Christ instituted on his last Passover. Well, the first point is that God will judge us according to our works. Put works in quotation marks now, because that's kind of a buzzword, or that's a bleep or something here for some individuals who think of works as something bad. You know, like equates in the minds of some, from what I read, that, oh, okay, that you're one of those people that believe that you can earn your own salvation, right? I've got your number. No, we don't believe we can earn our salvation. But the scriptures we're going to look at, they're more than what I'll take time to cover, shows that we will be rewarded with eternal life according to our works. Not saved because they've earned salvation, but because we have pleased God. We have been repentant. We have allowed God to work in us, to spiritually change us. We desire God's ways. So, according to our works, what does that mean? It means He'll judge us according to how we live, how we obey God, how we yield to God and allow Him to help us to grow spiritually and to overcome, how we learn and apply godly service. And you know, we could go on. The way of God and that spiritual change or transformation, like we read about at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in particular, that metamorphosis, you know, that total change, just like the physical illustration of a butterfly as it goes through three stages before it goes into the fourth stage of that beautiful butterfly. A metamorphosis, a total change there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. So it would only need to say it one time in the scripture to be right. Do we agree? It doesn't have to say it 15 times, 100 times. God's word is the truth. Matthew 16, verse 27, again, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each one according to his works. Right at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Maybe it helps when it's work in the singular, you know, instead of works. Because, again, the mind-boggling thing, problem in the minds of some, that somehow just boom, like that, they're there thinking, I turn you off because you believe you can earn your own salvation. And that's not what we're talking about. But no one will receive salvation, which by translation means receive eternal life, to be in the family and the kingdom of God. No one will receive that if they do not obey God and strive to become like Him. It simply will not fit. You know, if the idea that many believe that, you know, here they are bickering and fighting and striving to get the best of one another, even kill one another here on planet Earth. If you had people like that, that would then become empowered in a future life, shudder at what would happen. That won't happen because God's plan is so marvelous that no one will be there except they go through this process of yielding to God, showing that we desire to become like God our Father in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our elder brother. And that passage in Matthew 19, verses 27 through 29, again, about Peter asking Jesus Christ, well, what about us? And where Jesus was saying, well, yeah, there's quite a reward, quite an opportunity to serve for you men. And we know Judas Iscariot, you know, kind of took himself out of the picture, replaced, as you read in Acts 1, by Matthias after the death and the resurrection of Christ. The second point of the three, so first one, God will judge us according to our works. Second one, God will judge us according to our abilities and our opportunities. The parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25. Luke 19, the parable of the pounds. These are examples where it says that if this individual does something with what God gives, instead of the contrast of the individual, you know, that's described as, well, here it is. It's in this napkin. I saved it for you. Here's what you gave me. Here you have it back again. In other words, I haven't done anything with it. So if we produce, as Jesus Christ told his disciples shortly before his death, you know, John 15, verse 5, to produce much fruit. The expectation is to produce much spiritual fruit, growth. And so Matthew 25, verses 14 through 23, the parable of the talents. Luke chapter 19, parable of the pounds. That illustrates this principle. God will judge us then according to our abilities and our opportunities and how we do in serving him. And finally, God will also judge us according to how we relate to others in terms of judging them. This is a warning. James seemed to be writing to a group that had need of some instruction. And he said, where do wars and fightings come from among you? You know, you're living the wrong way. That's in James, beginning the early verses of James chapter 4. In James chapter 5, he says, the judge, referring to Jesus Christ, stands at the door. He says we should not be judging one another. What do you mean, not judging? Not condemning. You know, where Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged. The Greek word there, krino, K-R-I-N-O, in our letters, has the meaning of condemnation. It's not talking about us not discerning between right and evil. We need God's guidance and direction and then to go ahead and discern what's good and evil, so we don't make the wrong choices ourselves. But it's saying we need to refrain from taking the job that is only reserved for Jesus Christ, passing spiritual judgment on that person, saying, well, that person certainly will never be in the kingdom of God. Again, human beings can repent. You know, I'm not saying that Ahab repented, but he sure had a bit of a change of heart, didn't he? As wicked as he had been, and he was humbled. Maybe not spiritually, but he was sure humbled and realized, you know, that he wasn't the great one, that he had been acting like he was. So think about how much more if it is motivated by the Spirit of God and it is true repentance and godly humility. So God forgives, and mercy will triumph judgment. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in summary, how will Jesus Christ judge the world? With righteousness, with fairness, with equity, with the perfect law of God, and with a perfect understanding of the individual and everything about them. So in Isaiah 32, verse 1, as we prepare for the remainder of the fall festival season, think about this. Isaiah 32, verse 1, behold, a king, that's Messiah, Jesus Christ, a king will reign with righteousness, and princes will rule with justice.